Thanks, Pastor Mark. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you tonight. It's a joy once again to open God's Word with you. We've been working our way this summer through some of the most quoted Psalms that the New Testament picks up, whether it's Jesus or the Apostles. And so tonight we're going to bring this little short series to a close. Pastor Mark's going to pick up next week with some Proverbs while I'm away on vacation. But as we have been looking at these most quoted psalms, I want to conclude tonight by looking with you at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. You'll probably recognize this psalm. We just sang it, so of course you're going to recognize it. But I mean, you'll realize how frequently it's quoted in the New Testament, and especially two verses of this psalm. So let's read this together, and then let's work our way through it as we consider God's Word fulfilled in Christ. It's really a pretty simple psalm, and only seven verses. So pay careful attention to God's Word as we read it. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's word. Let's ask for his blessing upon it tonight. Our Father, as we look at this wonderful and remarkable psalm tonight, we ask that you would open our eyes and our minds to see the beauties and the treasures that these words hold for us tonight. We pray that we would understand your word more clearly and that we would see how it points us to Jesus, our great King and High Priest. Father, bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this short series on the Psalms, the theme of kingship has come up frequently. We started by looking at Psalm 2, and I noted that probably most of us as Americans don't love the idea of a king. However, I suspect that all of us, to some degree, still have some notion or at least an ideal of a king who would fight a battle, one who is righteous, who would rain justice down upon his enemies. Maybe you have this vision of this warrior king in your head. Maybe it's dressed in armor, maybe it's with a great sword, fighting battles. Maybe Lord of the Rings comes to mind, whether it's one character or another, or the king who finally in the end steps up to wage war. There is something beautiful about that, that even still tugs on our heartstrings, isn't there? And I think that's intentional because as we read God's word, we want a king who will reign in justice. Even if we don't love the idea politically of a king, when we read the scriptures, as we work our way through, we have many, many of these kingly figures who do these very things, who win battles, who fight for justice and righteousness, who will rule their people well and bring peace. Well, if we don't love the idea of a king necessarily, I suspect that for many of us, the idea of a priest might be even farther away. For far fewer great examples are there of a priestly figure. Again, most of us hear of the trouble in certain churches, of priests and the abuse of their office and of their power over people they're supposed to be ministering to. And so these things actually trouble us more than bring us comfort, or more than even weigh in on what a priest ought to do as one brings people to God, interceding for them before the face of God. We've kind of lost the picture of a priest. And yet here too, throughout the scriptures, this role, this office is so important. And this Psalm 110 brings both of these offices together in one person. It's kind of interesting in the Old Testament context, but when we come to Jesus, then it totally makes sense. He is this king and this priest. And he blends these offices, maybe not blends them, he brings them together so beautifully for our benefit. So as we look at this psalm tonight, I want to notice a few things. First, we want to look at these two pictures. They're actually two oracles. Maybe you see them set off in your text by quotation marks. This is God speaking to this person. David's the author. He's writing this. And so it's kind of it's a little bit confusing in some ways. We'll dip into that. But you have verse 1, you have this oracle to a kingly figure. And then in verse 4, you have this oracle to this priestly figure. So I want to look at these with you first, these two oracles. Then we'll think about their fulfillment as we see both of these come to play in Jesus' life. And then finally, we'll think about some application. What do these things mean for us? So what? Jesus is a priest king. What does that mean for our daily living before the face of God? What does this mean for our corporate worship? What does this mean for our evangelism? All of these things really play on the offices of Christ. And as we see this here, especially this priestly and kingly role that Jesus has been given. Well, let's jump in and look at these oracles. Oracles are fascinating. God doesn't always speak directly in his word. Sometimes he just uses the gifts of people, and we have histories. We've been reading through Nehemiah, and we just see these as historical writings. Yet we know it's God's word. At other times, he gives prophetic visions, and the prophets write these down. But sometimes the prophets, and yes, even here David, writes the direct speech of God for us. That's what we refer to when we talk about oracles. It's this direct kind of speech. And so this first one, we see in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, maybe I should pause there even, before we get to actually the words of the oracle. Remember, David wrote this. Not only does the title highlight that, but the New Testament authors as well testify to this. And know this. He says, the Lord, that is the Almighty Covenant God, says to my Lord. Maybe you blew right past that when we read this. But it's worth pausing and pondering that. Who in the world could David be speaking of? Who other than David is Lord? I mean, he is the king. Of whom is he speaking? It's kind of jarring if we're paying attention. He's saying, the Lord God Almighty says to someone who's actually above David. And yet that person, as we'll see, is someone who reigns in Zion or Jerusalem. And so in a sense, we're, especially as New Testament readers, tipped off immediately that David's speaking of someone greater than himself. Someone more magnificent. Someone who David can't even himself measure up to. And this is significant because, you know, most of the time, if there's a father who's like made it, maybe it's politics, maybe it's business, maybe it's some other realm, the fathers who make it, their sons often don't measure up in that field, as a rule. Now think about that, especially in terms of the kings of Israel. We know while Solomon was pretty spectacular, he failed just as spectacularly. And so as we think about this, the Lord says to my Lord, we're already clued in to that this is a significant figure to whom this is written about. All right, now, having laid that out, what does this oracle say? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, this is kingship language, right? The Lord God Almighty is saying to this individual, sit at this elevated position of power until I make all of your enemies a footstool. We sometimes get this picture in the Old Testament of God himself enthroned with the earth as his footstool. It's a beautiful picture, actually, how God, in a sense, transcends, how even the heavens of heaven, Solomon says, can't contain the Lord God, and yet in his revelation of himself and his closeness to his own people, it's as if the earth itself is his footstool. But now God says he's going to make the enemies his footstool. There's actually pictures in the ancient Near East of enemies piled up with the king's feet placed upon them, like a footstool. It's a gruesome picture in some ways, but what a powerful way to highlight the conquering ability and the victory over enemies. And so this is the picture, the oracle of the Lord, the direct speech of God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And now the verses that come after this kind of explain this even farther. What does it mean for this king to have these words spoken by the Lord God Almighty? And again, it's this picture of strength, of willingness of the people, of power. Look at verses 2 and 3. Again, we see here that this is a kind of a Davidic king because he's ruling in Zion, or we might say Jerusalem. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Remember Psalm 2? Rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, this is a picture of elevated power and strength. Not only is ruling over the enemies, but the people are willing subjects. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Commentators are split. Nobody really knows exactly what this means, but it seems to be a picture of kind of sustained and ongoing youthful strength. This king doesn't tire out. From the womb of the morning, maybe it's from, again, a picture of early life, or maybe all day long, the dew of your youth. You think about dew. You know, we talk about it, and the Bible talks about it. It's there for maybe a couple hours, and it burns off. But the picture here is that this kind of rejuvenating strength is always there. And so we have this picture of the one whom God speaks of being this mighty king, ruling, conquering, a willing people, ever full of power and strength. Remember, David wore out as king. And so there had to be someone to replace him, a successor. But this king, this one, will always have the youth of his, or the strength of his youth. Well, in verse 4, the picture shifts. So we have the kingly office. Remember, there's three offices generally throughout the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. And so never do these offices merge. Saul tried that once, and it went very badly. But in this psalm, we see something fascinating. This king of whom David speaks now has another direct word from the Lord God. And it's in regard to his priestly office as well. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is amazing to me. Hebrews, we'll see, makes quite a bit of this. But when God speaks, we take that as his word, right? God doesn't need to swear. He doesn't need to, because he's God. His word is his word. So for God to say in his word that he has sworn and will not change his mind, we need to catch the strength of this kind of statement. The importance of it, that this is not, again, as if God's word could change or he would change it, but now he's added his oath here. He's sworn it and will not change his mind. And now we hear this oracle. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek? This is fascinating. I mean, again, this psalm is so wonderful because it's, in a sense, it's so bizarre. It makes us think, like, how in the world is this kingly and now priestly figure like Melchizedek? If you have your Bibles open, jump back to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to do a little work here. Chug through this passage a little bit and be reminded of who Melchizedek was. Remember, this is right in the midst of the Abraham story. God calls Abraham in chapter 12, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham listens, he goes, he travels. Abraham and Lot separate. And in chapter 14, Abram has to go and rescue Lot. This is even before God makes his covenant with Abraham, before his name's changed. But even so, Abraham's already pretty powerful. He has possessions and he has people. And so he goes and he rescues Lot. And they bring back not only the people they've rescued, but all the plunder of the war. And Sodom says, the king of Sodom says, you know, give me the people, but keep all the stuff. Well, when we come to verse 17, Genesis 14, 17, this is where we get it. It gets interesting. Again, it's kind of out of the blue. In a book where, remember, Genesis is all about genealogies, right? I mean, we're tracing people after people. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Genealogies, lineage everywhere. We just have these four kings and where they're from. And then all of a sudden, after Abram's returning from battle, we read this. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's all we get of Melchizedek. Until Psalm 110. What are we supposed to make of this? Well, note a few things that we learn about Melchizedek here. First, his name. Maybe you know this already, but having studied Hebrew, this is kind of fun things to bring out. Kind of like our names sometimes mean things, right? Well, always in the Old Testament, names mean things. And usually they can be compound words that tell a little bit about that person. And so Melchizedek, his name literally means something like king of righteousness. Melech, king, and Zedek, righteousness. So this king comes out of nowhere with no genealogy, is a king of righteousness. And somehow he is a servant of the Lord God Most High. Or I should maybe restrict that a little bit. God Most High. The covenantal name's not used here. However, look what it says about him. He is what? The king of Salem. Probably Jerusalem. And The letters of Salem refer to peace. Shalom, salam, peace. And so we have this king of righteousness who is also the king of peace. Isn't that beautiful? Righteousness and peace coming together in this one king's person and reign. Note what he does here. He blesses Abram. Always the greater person blesses the lower or the lesser person. And then what does Abraham do? Or Abram? Abram offers to him this tithe. So Melchizedek functions as this king of righteousness, this king of peace, who blesses and receives the tithe. It's fascinating. And then he's gone. Poof. But David, now reigning in Jerusalem, and by the oracle of God, picks this up and says, the Lord has sworn that now there is another figure who will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And all of you know that priests don't come from Melchizedek, they come from Aaron and the Levites. So this is again, I said bizarre. And yet, having looked at this passage from Genesis 14, you understand kind of the significance. Because the priests, the Levites, and the kings all come from Abram. And yet Abram is giving honor to this greater priest-king figure. Okay, so, well, there's a little bit more in this. That's the oracle. And a little explanation. But then the psalm ends with verses 5 and 6, and it's this battle picture. Again, maybe think Lord of the Rings or something on that scale. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so again, you have this magnificent picture of this kind of warrior, now priest king, waging battles, devouring enemies, and yet himself being refreshed. Again, playing maybe off of what we saw in the terms of the dew of your youth. All right, well, that's the two oracles. Now, what are we to make of this? It's hard to even pause and say, well, what were the Old Testament saints to think of this? I don't know what they would have thought. Again, because David starts by saying he's speaking of someone who's David's Lord. And David, remember, is this king, like, above all kings. He is the measure of all kings, and no one measures up to David. And so it's hard to even think, again, maybe this is just kind of elated language that maybe would be used at a coronation, or maybe as the kings would go into battle. You know how maybe even our cheers at games, right? Or as, especially if you play your arch enemy, something like that. You know, you make yourselves, you pump yourselves up to be bigger than you are. It could be something like that. And we don't know if that's how it was used. But what we do know is how the New Testament picks it up. How Jesus himself picks it up and how the other authors in the New Testament run with this as it's applied to Jesus, the priest king. And this is fascinating. I mean, there are so many. When we look at how the New Testament picks up Old Testament passages, it does so in a number of ways. Often, the clearest ways are direct quotations, right? Those are the simple ones. Sometimes, it's just by a simple word, and we're supposed to pick up on that idea. So every time we see in the New Testament about the right hand or something even in regard to Jesus' kingship, We're supposed to think about these kinds of psalms, but especially the right hand idea. Anytime in the New Testament that phrase comes up, we should be thinking Psalm 110. But then there's also subtle allusions. You know, maybe if you're a reader, maybe maybe a book you're reading makes some subtle reference to some other literature. And because you're reading, you're like, oh, I know what that author is talking about. And you're clued in, right? The more you know, the more you know. Well, that's how it is with the Psalms. And that's how it is with the New Testament. If you know the Psalms, if they're in your head and in your hearts, when the New Testament authors make these kinds of allusions, then you know, oh, he's talking about this passage. And maybe not just that verse, but that whole passage in its context. And now he's applying that to Jesus. And so we see this numerous times throughout the New Testament. It's actually really fascinating. The Gospels pick this up. Jesus, again, himself picks this up. Remember, as he's being challenged in this very first verse, who is it? Who's this Lord that David's speaking of? Jesus essentially says, it's me. Or in Acts. It's been fascinating as we've been working through these Psalms, how even Peter's sermon picks up on these. And once again, on this Pentecost sermon, we see Peter quoting from Psalm 110. Acts 2:34, Peter quotes, he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." So Peter's saying, without a doubt, upon the resurrection, this is Jesus. He is the one of whom David was speaking, who God has exalted, and who even now as king sits at the right hand of the Father. This is fascinating to me on a number of levels, because so many people want to see Jesus kind of as king only over the New Testament church, not as the exalted king over all things. But I think a careful reading of the New Testament shows us very clearly that when Jesus ascends, or Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into the heaven, he is, I mean, what does Peter say here? He has made him both Lord and Christ. And Christ, remember, is Messiah. Jesus is the ascended King and Messiah who sits at the right hand of the Father. It's not as if he's not King of the Jews now and is going to come back as King of the Jews. Absolutely not. That denies the whole teaching of the New Testament about Jesus' kingship. The New Testament authors are saying Jesus is king now. He's ascended. We saw that as we looked at the Great Commission, didn't we? That Christ, who has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth, then goes and sends his people to make disciples of all nations. All right, well, that was a little bit of a side note for free. But now, what does this mean? It's not just these passages that pick up on Jesus' exaltation. In fact, the book of Hebrews, maybe what I just said is a great segue to think about what Hebrews tells us concerning Jesus. Remember, Hebrews is a book of better things, right? It's showing how Christianity is better than Judaism. And perhaps it's making this argument to Jews who are tempted to revert or regress, whatever word you want to say, back to Judaism, to say, no, look, what you have in Christ is better. Jesus is better in every way. And so what do we see? We see Jesus exalted as king. And we see that it's in a number of passages. But right in the first chapter, again, we hear this quote from Psalm 110. After the author of Hebrews is making this great argument that Jesus is the exalted one, Again, remember allusions? Maybe we'll pick up with kind of an allusion, right? Hebrews 1, verse 3. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? It's not an exact quotation, but where do we see that kind of language? As the priest that we saw in Psalm 110, now who is also the king who sits at the right hand. Again, he's exalted, higher than the angels. And we come to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So again, we see the author of the Hebrews saying Jesus is the exalted king. He's higher than the angels. He's already now seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is fulfillment of Psalm 110. Well, the author of Hebrews is not content to leave it at that. The whole book plays this out of Jesus' exalted status. He's greater than Moses, greater than the priests. We see him as this exalted priest-king. But still on this idea of the kingly aspect from Hebrews, or Psalm 110, verse 1, we see Jesus in chapter 8, verse 1, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, that kind of allusion-type language. Or jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Or once more, chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Hebrews makes this extraordinarily clear that this psalm's fulfilled in Jesus as the exalted, ascended Christ, the King, seated at the right hand of the Father. But what's fascinating is Hebrews doesn't just make the argument concerning the first oracle. In some ways, it makes a stronger argument for the second and the combination of Jesus as the priest-king. You know, we often want to think about prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office of Jesus. And we see that sprinkled through Hebrews, but especially at the center of it, we have this priest-king idea of Jesus who makes intercession for his people. And one of the ways the author of Hebrews does this is in the third place in the scriptures to bring in Melchizedek once again. And this is fascinating. Because who's Melchizedek? You know, you get like three verses in Genesis, and yet so much plays on this mysterious figure. Well, if you look at Hebrews chapters 6, 7, and 8, and actually in 5, I think, is the first reference, you see this story unfold. Again, with allusions to Genesis 14 and specific references to Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, we get this little tantalizing taste. And so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Remember, sounds familiar? And as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's like, what? Where'd that come from? The scriptures are helping us to see how Jesus is this king who is woven in a sense through these stories in the Old Testament. Or again in chapter 5, verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the author of Hebrews again is making an argument that what we have in Christ is better than the Old Testament. And so part of his argument is to say Jesus has a better priesthood. And he works through all these different aspects of the Aaronic and the Levitical priesthood. Remember, again, the priest and king, they're two different tribes. They can't be the same person. And that's partly why there's this play off this Melchizedek priesthood. And there's some fun things to see here. One, remember, Abram offered the tithe to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews says, well, you know, because Levi was still in his loins at that time. So obviously Melchizedek's better than the Levitical priesthood. But there's a lot of other factors as well. I mean, the Levites, they all die one after another, and so somebody else has to take their place. But Jesus, in this kind of order of Melchizedek, lives forever. He kind of comes out of nowhere. Remember, no genealogy for Melchizedek in the Old Testament? And then he disappears, and it's as if he lived forever. And that's kind of this picture that we get of Jesus. He's this priest-king who lives on forever. Do you remember in all those genealogies? You know, they begat so-and-so, and then what happens? Then they die. But of Melchizedek, we don't read that. And so this is this great picture of this priest-king pointing us to Jesus. Let's read a couple of these verses just to make this really, really clear. So Hebrews chapter 7, it really picks up in verse 11, and then it runs through at least 17 or so. So it's not that big of a section. Let me just read that for you. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Saying this is Jesus. He's not from the tribe of the Levites. He's from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. Note that word, forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it was not without an oath, verse 20. So you see this Psalm 110. Again, maybe a psalm that, I mean, it's fun to sing it. Maybe it's kind of bizarre. It's fun to think about. But you've got to see that it's much more than that. You've got to see its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ as this priest-king, the one to whom God has said these things and promised them with this unchangeable oath. Hebrews picks up on that idea as well. Just a couple verses later, verse 21, Hebrews 7, 21. But this one was made with a priest with an oath by the one who said it to him. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Well, this is fascinating, not just for biblical studies, but because these things find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, there's this huge shift. You know, we have prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, but now we see especially that this priestly role and this kingly role being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, according to God's sworn oath that he will be a priest-king forever, like this Melchizedek figure. And so we see that he's already reigning now on the throne. Peter's made that point abundantly clear in his sermon at Pentecost. The author of Hebrews has highlighted that in the first chapter. He's exalted even above the angels, seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15, in that great chapter on the resurrection, right? Jesus reigns until all things are placed under his feet. Another allusion to Psalm 110. Remember this, right in the middle of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Remember that footstool idea? So when we read this psalm, when we sing this psalm, no longer should it be murky. It shouldn't be just theoretical. There's concrete application here because this is our priest king. This is the king who leads into battle. As one author says, you know, this idea is not left off in Hebrews, but it's picked up in Revelation 19, where we see that king riding that white horse with a sword. This is the king who wages war against God's enemies. This is the king who fights against the wicked. And now we live in the midst of that, don't we? Men, you were with the men's study, have seen this kind of picture of this life now between the first and second coming of Christ. We're living during this battle era. But one day that battle will draw to a close, and it's really not even a battle, is it? It doesn't even get started because Jesus wins. But he's also our priest. He's the one who has opened the way for us to enter into God's presence. And because he lives forever, one, that way is always open to us. We who come in humility and repentance through the name of Christ and by his blood. And because he's always living, he's always interceding on our behalf. He's always pleading our cause. Whereas in one sense, he's seated because the work's done. As our great priest, he always continues to intercede on our behalf. So we have this hope, this confidence, that not only do we have access and approach, but we also have one, in a sense, interceding still for us as Jesus continues in his priestly office as well. Well, I hope next time we read or sing Psalm 110, you have this magnificent picture really draw you in as you think about Christ, your great King and High Priest, who even now is reigning and interceding for you. This is a story we need to tell. You know, we tell it in stories. We get snippets of it in the media sometimes of a righteous figure. But this is our story about Jesus. And as much as the story of a great king can draw somebody in, this is the story we need to tell so that not only our own hearts are drawn in, but those of the unbelievers as well, so that they may come willingly in humility and bow before the king, lest on his day of wrath he crush them with that iron scepter. What joy it is then for us to come willingly before our ever vigorous, ever living priest and king. Amen. Our Father, we come tonight to bring you praise. As you've given us such a powerful, vivid picture of Christ's role as both priest and king for us, that you have spoken these things of him in the Old Testament, and have said them again, in a sense, in the new, assuring us that these things are spoken of Jesus Christ, who is even now this ascended and reigning king over all things, until all his enemies are placed under his feet. And yet, who is for us this precious high priest, who knows what it's like to be tempted in every way, who has suffered, who has been made perfect even through his sufferings, so that we can come in our time of need and find the help that we so desperately need. So, Father, we pray that as we read these psalms, as we sing these psalms of this great King, and of this wonderful priest, would you draw our hearts in, that we would return praise to you, that we would be assured that this is our King and priest. And as much as the work is accomplished, finished on the cross, so other aspects are enduring even to today and will until that last day. And so may we live in confidence of those things, trusting you until all things are placed under Christ's feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.